So Lord God, our Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Christ our Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation of Christ, sometime after Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, he was reading Romans 1:17. He came across the words, the righteousness of God. So then he thought, and I quote, "I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience." So he thought that those words pointed to a righteousness that he had to attain himself to get to heaven. But no matter how many good works he did as a monk, a priest, he knew that they were enough to attain, not enough to attain heaven, that he was still a sinner condemned by God to hell. But then he realized that the same verse also said, "The righteous shall live by faith." And so he said, and I again quote, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and the very gates of paradise opened up before me." End of quote. So as we begin our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we must note that the main theme of this letter is verse 17, "The righteous shall live by faith." This opened the gates of paradise for Luther and the gates of paradise for many others who believed in Christ. The apostle wrote this letter about AD 57, so almost 30 years after our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. So at that time, he was preaching in Corinth in Greece during his third and last missionary journey. From Corinth, he was heading back to Jerusalem to deliver the collections that he gathered from mostly Gentile Christian churches in his journey to the mainly Jewish churches in Jerusalem. So from there, from Jerusalem, his goal was to visit Rome, and then on to Spain. So we read that in the last chapter, a few words of Romans 15, 22 to 29. Little did he know that his visit to Rome was as a prisoner, because he preached the gospel that was offensive to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But there are some scholars who believe that when Paul was released from prison in Rome, he was able to finally visit Spain and preach the gospel there. In writing this letter, he was addressing both Jews and Gentiles who were converted to Christ. In chapters 9 through 11, he teaches that Jews were chosen by God as his people in the Old Testament, but that God's purpose from creation was to save people from all the earth. In chapter 16, the last chapter, he sends greetings to both Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. So who founded the church in Rome? Most likely, on Pentecost Sunday, 30 years before, Jews from Rome who were converted to Christ went back home and establish house churches there. And therefore, there is no evidence that Peter founded the church there and became the first so-called bishop of Rome. In fact, if Peter was the bishop of Rome, of the church there, Then why did Paul not even send him greetings in chapter 16? He greeted as many as 29 people there, but strangely, he did not send any greeting to Peter, who was supposed to be the bishop there. In this letter, Paul addresses the tension between Jews and Gentile believers in Rome. There were Jews who still wanted to follow the Old Testament rituals and laws and sacrifices, which were made obsolete by the death and resurrection of Christ. But in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because of this order over a man named Crestus. So this was obviously Christ they were referring to. We read this also, expulsion in Acts 18:2. Unbelieving Jews violently opposed Jewish Christians. So since the Jews were banished from Rome, Christian churches became more and more Gentile in membership. But the Jews started returning back to Rome after just a few years. So the result was more even Jew and Gentile church membership in Rome. So as we have seen in Paul's other letters, this resulted in more tensions between the two groups of Christians. So what are the main themes of Romans? So we see a few, including salvation or justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles together, and the gospel of Christ. So this last theme, the gospel of Christ, is the focus of our meditation today under three headings. And I would refer you to our sermon notes. So first is, the gospel is Christ. In a 2009 survey conducted by the White Horse Inn during an evangelism and music event, only 35% agreed that the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the remaining 65% did not agree or did not know what the gospel is. B.B. Warfield, a Presbyterian pastor and theologian, once said, and I quote, "It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from the time to time the life of Christianity, because a pure gospel is worth preserving, and is not only worth preserving, but is logically the only saving gospel. The gospel with man-made addition, no less than those who subtract from it God-given elements, is a different kind of gospel, which is essentially no gospel at all." End of quote. So he says that whenever man adds to the gospel of Christ according to the word of God, it is no gospel at all. So what then is this pure gospel? So when Paul introduces himself to the Roman believers, he calls himself a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So unlike many pastors and so-called reverends today, Paul considers himself a humble, lowly servant of Christ. So if Paul, considered to be the greatest of the apostles, called himself as the lowest of the lowest serving Christ, we must call ourselves the same servants, whether we serve the church as pastor, elder, deacon, Bible study teacher, board member, or Sunday school director. So Paul was called by the Lord himself, not by any man or organization, to be the apostle to the Gentiles on the road to Damascus. Christ set him apart from other men to preach the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ. So Paul used to be a Pharisee, an enemy of Jesus. And the word Pharisee also means to set apart, set apart. And so after his conversion, Paul was set apart for the gospel as an apostle. After he was set apart for the law as a Pharisee. So this gospel was promised in all scriptures, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. So we find the first declaration of the gospel as early as in the Garden of Eden, when God condemned Satan, the serpent, a serpent in Genesis 3:15. God said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God prophesied that because of his deception of Adam and Eve, the son of the woman will crush his head, even if at first he would seem to have conquered the son of the woman. So when Christ, the son of the woman, died on the cross and rose from the dead, Satan was crushed. Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in the power of the Holy Spirit when he rose from the grave, and now he reigns as the Son of David forever. So in this prologue, Paul declares that Christ is both fully divine and fully human. He was a descendant of King David, so therefore he was the rightful heir of David's throne as a human being. But he was also declared to be the Son of God, a divine title that also refers to the divine Messiah or the Christ. So this does not mean that he became God's Son only when he rose from the dead, because he is the eternal Son of God. He was the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. He was never not the Son of God. He was never not the Son of God. The resurrection was only a witness of his divinity. And his perfect holiness also evidenced his divine nature, because God is perfectly holy and righteous. So therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and then 3 and 4, Paul directly defines the gospel. And he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." This reminds us of the Apostles' Creed. He was born, he died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day. Remember, the gospel is not God changing us or making a decision for Jesus or living for God. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So secondly, first the gospel is Christ himself. Secondly, the gospel is our motivation. So what then must we do after we believe in the gospel of Christ? Paul is our example in verses 8 through 16. So first, he is motivated by the gospel in relation to his brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. So he commends them for their faithful witness throughout the Roman Empire. Since all roads lead to Rome, Christians from all over the empire heard of their faithfulness to Christ. So Paul gives thanks, giving to God for all of them. He prays unceasingly for them, asking God to grant him his desire to visit his Roman brethren. So why does he want to visit them? He wanted to share with them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. Paul was never in Rome before that, and since he did not see them, he hasn't seen them, he was not familiar with their needs there. So he was not very specific as to what this some spiritual gift that he was wanting to give them. But he was sure that their faith would be strengthened by these spiritual gifts. So do you remember to pray for our brothers and sisters in the church, not only on Sundays like this, but every day when we pray, before meals, before we go to bed, and after we awake? So many of us have serious health problems that prayers for all are essential. Not only are we to pray for one another, we must also make known to them that we are praying for them. But most of all, we must pray that each one of us will be strengthened in the faith by God's Word and the Holy Spirit. In this way, God will keep us in the faith. Paul also desires to visit Rome so that, he says, we may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. Verse 12. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Encouraging and building up one another is dear to the heart of Paul. In Romans 14, he rebukes those who judge others based on whether they abstain from certain foods and in honoring or not honoring certain holy days. So he reprimands them. In verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? So the Christians in Corinth had the same problems, even worse than the Romans. So Paul wrote to them, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder among them. We must avoid such things that belittle, put down, and take apart our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so pray for one another, encourage one another, and build one another up. So second, Paul is motivated by the gospel in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 13. So by reaping some harvest among you, he is referring to strengthening the faith of the Christians through the preaching of the gospel. So by preaching the gospel, a harvest of souls among the unbelieving Gentiles in Rome, thereby increasing the harvest of the vineyard of Christ. So he knew that he is only a servant working in Christ's harvest field. Paul also mentions his obligation or debt to Christ, who commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He must preach the gospel to the Greeks and to barbarians, a term for people back then who were not Greeks or Romans. He also must preach to both the unwise, the wise, and the foolish, the educated or uneducated. To the Greeks and Romans, the world is divided into two: themselves, who are civilized and wise, and the rest of humanity. In other words, Paul is motivated to preach the gospel to all nations, including Spain, his goal after he visits Rome. So first, the gospel is Christ himself. Second, the gospel motivates, and then last, the gospel is powerful. So as I mentioned, verses 16 and 17 are two of the most important verses in scriptures. Paul declares in verse 16, with boldness and confidence, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the original Greek for the word power is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite has the power to destroy. So in the negative sense, the gospel of Christ has the power to destroy sin, Satan, and death. In the positive sense, the gospel is the dynamic and active power of God in the life of a believer. Verse 17 teaches us the main theme of Romans, where Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. So here we see that even in the Old Testament, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith is not objectless. The Old Testament faithful look forward to the object, the Messiah, the Christ. So Paul writes in Romans 4:11, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he believed God's promise that his seed or his descendant will be the Messiah, the Christ. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians 3:29, and you, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So you who have faith in Christ are the true Israelites, Abraham's children. Therefore, Abraham looked forward to the heavenly city that was designed and founded by God. Our Christian religion is the only religion in the world that teaches that no one can be saved by doing good works. Luther found out that when he read verse 17, our doctrine teaches us that our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It is outside of us. It can never be ours, from us. It is outside of us because we can never attain it, for God, it is God, only God who can give us the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith. So Paul teaches this true gospel in his other letters. So in, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin for us when he bore all our sins on the cross. And then in Philippians 3:9, Paul exhorts us, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, and then those who believe and trust in him live out their faith in their lives. Good works necessarily follow faith in Christ because the Holy Spirit indwells his being. The believer bears the good fruits of the Holy Spirit in his life. Paul lists them in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These are the good fruits of faith from the Holy Spirit. And how does a person believe in Christ? It is through the preaching of the gospel. In Romans 10, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. The gospel of Christ is the good news of peace, happiness, and salvation. So Paul concludes in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith does not come from entertaining the goats in church, nor by singing happy songs, nor by inspirational talks, nor by pounding the people with do's and don'ts. Faith comes from hearing the gospel of Christ preach. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Martin Luther, a priest, was saved when he read, "The righteous shall live by faith." His utter despair ended when he found out from scriptures that salvation did not depend on how many good works he did, but it was through the perfect work of Christ in his life and death. And some of his contemporaries, even today, called him insane because of that. And in the back of our sermon notes, we have an article from Ligonier Ministries called The Insanity of Luther. So with his faith and understanding of the gospel, he went on to spark the 16th century Protestant Reformation. He went into self-exile because if he did not, he would have met certain persecution and death. He lived the rest of his life bearing the good fruits of the Spirit because he was motivated by the gospel of Christ and his power to save all those who would hear and believe the gospel. He translated the Bible into the German language. He wrote numerous books that would benefit Reformed believers, including catechisms. So therefore, do not despair when you sin like Luther did. The gospel has the power to save from sin, but it also has the power to transform lives because the Holy Spirit motivates you to live godly and righteous lives. The righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we praise you that you have revealed your gospel to us who believe. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross for all our sins, and rose from the grave to give us victory over sin, Satan, and death. We give you thanks for counting us perfectly righteous through the righteous works of our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us now to do what you command. The righteous shall live by faith. And so live righteous and godly lives through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.